morning. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me before we go to God's word? Our holy and awesome God, you are our Redeemer. Lord, you are the God who has called us unto yourself to be a holy people. Lord, this morning as we look at what your word says, Father, this morning's topic is certainly one that has direct implications on our life, and you've designed it to be that way. You've designed, Lord, the church to be a great blessing to your people. And Father, I pray that your word would be clear to us today as it is. May our own weaknesses and our own sinfulness not impede our understanding of your word. Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to understand and to apply the word, Lord, to obey it. We pray in all of this, Lord God, that you would be glorified and that we would, Lord, that we would have much thanksgiving in our hearts for what you have done. We love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Robert Putnam, in his well-known book, Bowling Alone, observed a concerning trend in American society. Something very, very concerning. Are you ready? Here's what it is. Bowling leagues are at an all-time low. And solo bowlers are at an all-time high. And he goes on in his book to talk about how in American society, Americans pursue individuality and isolation rather than community. And think about it, right? Most of us go home from work, drive our car into the garage, close the garage door. Even if our neighbor is out doing yard work, probably aren't going to say hi. We're just going to go have dinner and, you know, think how many of you have good relationships with your neighbors, right? Close relationships, not just, hey, how you doing? It's a rarity in society today, and especially here in Carson City. Especially in Carson City. I was talking to a friend of mine who just moved down from Sparks, and he said it's night and day. Night and day. People here just want to be left alone to do their own thing. I'm a native Nevadan, and I think if you've lived any time in this area, you know that part of Nevada's culture is independence, self-reliance, individualism, libertarianism, right? Those things are ingrained into Nevada's culture and society. Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? Well, this way of thinking that Robert Putnam observed has crept its way into the thinking of the American church. How many times have you heard the phrase, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to have a relationship with God. Or, you know, it's just me and my Bible. My faith is private. I don't need to share it with anybody else. I don't need to be around other Christians. Or perhaps, well, I just go do church on a hike by myself in the woods. I think we're all familiar with those sorts of sentiments. And when it comes to bowling, that's not going to really affect you that much, right? But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to your life as a Christian, such isolationism and individualism can be disastrous. Inevitably, it will be disastrous. And so this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the church. We're continuing in our series on biblical foundations for ministry, and we need to have a correct view of the church. It is essential for us as Christians to be healthy, have a correct view of the church. Now, before we really unpack that, we need to define that word, church. Where does it come from? What does it mean? Well, the English word church comes from the Scotch-German word kirk, which comes from the Greek word kyriake, which means of the Lord, belonging to the Lord. The idea there, right, is that the church is made up of those who belong to Christ. And that's true, that's good, but it's a little misleading. And here's why. When you read your New Testament and you see the word church, like in Matthew 18, for example, when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, whenever you see that word church in the New Testament, it is not kyriake. It is a different Greek word, ekklesia, a word you might be familiar with. It is ekklesia, which is a completely different word that communicates a completely different picture. Ekklesia in the Greek means an assembly, a congregation, a group of people. For example, in Acts 19, where there's a riot in Ephesus, that mob, that crowd, is called an ecclesia, a gathering of people. Again, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, I will build my assembly. Or Hebrews 12, for example, when the author contrasts what Israel experienced at Sinai with what those under the new covenant experience, being called to the assembly, the ecclesia, of the firstborn, who are those whose names are enrolled in heaven. So the picture here in the word church, when we see it in our Bibles, is that of an assembly, of a congregation, of a group of people. That's been the meaning of it from the beginning. And the fact that that word appears nearly 100 times in the New Testament tells us that it's a foreign idea that a Christian would exist apart from this assembly. And there's an even more powerful sense to this word. When you break it up into its parts, you have the prefix ek. We're not going to get too academic here, but ek means outside of. And the other half of the word, klesia, comes from kaleo, which means to call. So you put that together and you get basically those who have been called out. Right? Those who have been called out of the world unto God. There's a very powerful picture. And when Christ says, I will build my ecclesia, he's saying, I will build my congregation of those who I am calling to be in covenant with me. It is. It is amazing. And that brings us to our first point. The church is a covenant assembly. It is the covenant assembly. The church is the covenant assembly. This idea of a covenant assembly, we will open our Bibles soon, I promise. It is not a new idea. It's not a new idea. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible where there was a very significant covenant assembly? Israel. Israel is the first covenant assembly. I'll read Deuteronomy 9:10. You can turn there if you'd like. We're just going to flip to a couple small verses before we look at some bigger chunks of text. But Deuteronomy 9:10, as Moses recounts the history of Israel, he discusses their time at Sinai. And he says this, "And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." Right? Now, we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, correct? But the Septuagint, which, if you remember from our Hebrew study, is the Greek version of the Old Testament, do you want to take a guess at what word it uses for assembly in verse 10? Ecclesia. So the idea of a covenant assembly originates with the nation of Israel. It originates with them first, and it is carried into the New Testament. Here's another example, taking it from a slightly different perspective. Psalm 35, verse 18. The psalmist, he writes this. He says, "I will thank you in the great congregation, ecclesia. In the mighty throng, I will praise you." And the idea there is obviously the psalmist is in the midst of those who are worshiping God, the nation who is in covenant with God, the assembly, the covenant assembly. Now, don't get me wrong here. The church and Israel make up God's elect, one elect people, right? Those who had faith in the Old Testament and faith in the New are part of God's elect. And we could call that like capital E, ecclesia, you could say, right? Big ecclesia. And that idea pops up in the New Testament. Within that group, of course, we have the cross dividing it in half. On one side of it, the Old Testament ecclesia, the assembly. And then on the other side of it, the New Testament ecclesia. Now, both of these people are God's elect, yet there are different benefits, per se, or different ways in which God interacted with man on each side of the cross. It's sort of like the Americans that lived after the Revolutionary War were Americans, right? But the time in which they lived, the way society looked, the things that they experienced living in that time are different than what we experience now. Yet we're both Americans, right? So it's sort of an analogy, you could say, of how you have two groups of people within one group of people who experience slightly different things while being part of the same group. And we'll get into some of those differences later. But the reality is that we cannot understand the church correctly apart from Israel. We can't understand it apart from Israel because the church is prefigured by Israel. The church is foreshadowed and prefigured by the nation of Israel. Turn to Exodus chapter 19 with me if you would. Exodus chapter 19. We'll see probably the most powerful example of how this is laid out in the Bible. Exodus 19. We'll start in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, that is Sinai, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is God's purpose, his intent for the nation of Israel, and he places before them a covenant. He says, put these words before Israel, and if you agree to this covenant, then we will enter into it together. But keep in mind the way Israel's described there, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a treasured possession among the peoples, a group of people who have been called out of Egypt. Now turn over to 1 Peter, all the way on the other side of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. And listen carefully to what Peter says. These words should sound familiar to you. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. Seeing how the church is prefigured by Israel. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So for the honor is for you who believe, and for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Here it is again. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you see the parallels there between Exodus 19, what God says his intent for the nation of Israel is to be, and what Peter writes here about what the church is? Do you see the parallels there? The church is a fulfillment of what Israel prefigured. It gives us an important concept of how the church continues the work that God has been doing since the beginning of time. We could break it down in a couple different ways, but I think it's important first to understand that it's not just a prefiguring, but there is a continuity there. There's a continuity there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and listen to what Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Israel was never to be the end goal as an ethnic nation in and of itself. From the beginning, God had an even greater plan in mind. Paul writes this, verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And this is true. Prior to the coming of Christ, The Gentile nations had no knowledge of God. They had no access to God in the temple. They were far off from God. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, in place of Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and you who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Are there two peoples any longer? No. There is one new man in Christ Jesus. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God does not have two separate plans for people of different ethnicities. He has one continuous plan. Kyle, let's put that slide up. Hopefully this is a helpful visual aid of what we're talking about here. You have that thin line, ethnic Israel, right? God's interactions with Israel only. They were ethnically Jewish, descended from Abraham. They had the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic. They had the promises of God. They had the promise of land, Canaan. They had a temple in their midst. They had a priesthood. They were to be a kingdom. And they were to make known God's glory as a kingdom of priests. So what happens when Christ comes on the scene that we just read? Wow. There is a change, a broadening out. It is not restricted to one group of people anymore. So the New Testament ecclesia is made of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every sort of person you can imagine, whether Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman, they are one in Christ Jesus. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt, we are called out of darkness. We've been called out of darkness. Just as Israel was to make known God's glory to the world, we are to proclaim his excellencies. Just as Israel had a priesthood officiating their worship, we are a priesthood under the high priest, Jesus Christ. Just as they had a temple, we are the temple. The glory of God dwells in us. Just as Israel was promised land, we are promised the whole world through Abraham, Romans 4:13. So the church is analogous to Israel. It is not a new plan. It is not a separate plan. It is a continuation of God's one plan by which he calls all men and women to himself in Christ Jesus. All manner of men and women, I should say, to himself in Christ Jesus. If you want to see we don't have time this morning, we never do, but if you want to see an amazing description of this in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ was born, read Isaiah 56. Write that down. Write that down in your notes. Go read Isaiah 56 when you go home today. You will be amazed at what God says he will do. It's incredible. It is incredible. So the notion of covenant assembly established in Israel is expanded, made even greater, and really brought out to include all manners of people in the church, in the New Testament ecclesia. And this isn't theological hair splitting. Okay, we're not trying to just go to the books and come up with some academic theories here. This is practical theology. All theology should be practical, and this certainly is. Do you know why? Because it just rubs right against that individualism. It rubs right against that self-reliance and self-sufficiency. It rubs right up against that I can do my own thing and have my own relationship with Jesus apart from other Christians. In Israel, to be cut off from the people was the worst thing that could happen to you. To be separate from the assembly was the worst thing you could be sentenced to. We should treat our participation in the church, in the covenant assembly under Christ Jesus, with the same seriousness and diligence. This covenant assembly has a local and a universal aspect to it as well. All right, we are assembling this morning as a local church body, as a local church, right, as those whom God has called to himself in Christ Jesus. But we're not the only Christians, are we? Not in Carson City, not in the world. There are Christians all over the globe, and there have been Christians living before us, and there will be Christians living after us. Right? So there's two sides to this coin, local side and then a universal side. Right? We see this again with Paul in his letters. He writes to individual congregations, Ephesus, Galatia, Corinth. But yet he says in his epistle to the Colossians, which we'll look at in more depth, that Christ is the head of the body. Well, certainly he didn't just mean the Colossian church was the body, right? But all of God's elect, that capital E, ecclesia. And the church also has a visible and invisible reality, right? We gather here this morning to worship, to hear the word, and we can see all of the individuals gathered here today. Right? That's the visible reality of the church. We can see those physically in the assembly. But we don't know one another's hearts, right? It's inevitable that in our midst there are or will be people who either think they are in covenant with God through Christ, who think they are born again and are not, or who know they're not and would like to be. The reality is that our visible assembly is not exclusively those who are saved. That's just not the reality, right? Now, there's a little bit of a difference between the church and Old Testament Israel, because in Old Testament Israel, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. You didn't have to have the faith of Abraham to be in covenant with God under the Mosaic covenant. Right? You were circumcised, and you could live as part of the nation. Okay, but it's different. It is different on this side of the cross. Right? In the end game, that does not matter. What matters, not if you went to church or participated in the assembly, but what matters is, are you in the new covenant with Christ? Are you born again? Are you regenerated? Do you possess the Spirit? That's what matters in the end game. So there's a little bit of a difference there, but it's not our job, of course, to sort out who is who. It's not our job to say, you know, I don't think you're saved, right? I've been watching you very, very closely, and I'm confident that you're not saved. That's not our job, right? When somebody comes into our church, as we deal with one another, we take each other's profession of faith at face value, okay, until proven severely otherwise. We take it at face value, and we entrust one another to the Lord. He is sovereign, right? We don't need to be little Holy Spirits. We can trust one another to the Lord. We can. And we can walk with one another, whether born again or not, we can walk with one another as disciples of Christ. As Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, bearing one another's burdens and restoring those who are weak. And again, this highlights how important the assembly nature of the church is. Because I need you and you need me for discipleship, for exhortation. As the author of Hebrews says, as long as it is called today, exhort each other. Why? So that your heart would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Brothers and sisters, you and I are we're little echo chambers, right? Without one another speaking the word to each other and exhorting one another and saying, brother, I'm concerned about you. Press on, pursue Christ. Let's do this together, right? That is what discipleship must be. It happens within an assembly. That's essential. Now, granted, there are always circumstances or events or conditions where, you know, a person may not be able to participate in the assembly. And oftentimes, those things are by the providence of God. The question is, does it matter to you? Does it matter to you? If you're afflicted by health, or by old age, or your car breaks down, are you grieved because you want to be with the saints? Or are you like, well, this is a good excuse to go hiking, right? There's a great difference between the two, right? Great difference between the two. We don't want to be legalistic here, but simply emphasizing what is God's design and his intention. It is a covenant assembly which stirs one another up unto love and good works, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. So to summarize, the church is the congregation, the assembly of those whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light to be under the covenant mediatorship of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, born again, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, making spiritual sacrifices, his dwelling place, a covenant assembly. And the Bible presents other fairly vivid metaphors for the church as well. For example, our second point, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 15. This idea that the church is the body of Christ, this metaphor Paul uses, it really deals with the here and now. The here and now of the church's life. And Paul writes this, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then here it is, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia. Again, not limited just to New Testament saints, but to all who have the faith of Abraham. It's important here that Paul describes Christ as the head of the church. Right? The idea here is that Christ leads and guides and nourishes and directs his body, his church. Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, not the pastor, not the elder board. It is Christ who is the head of his body, of his church. And that's so important, isn't it? That's so important because the body of Christ is not a man-made organization to be led about by the whims of men. It is the body of Christ, which is to go about the work of Christ. And this assembly aspect carries over here as well. The church is made up of individuals that form one dependent body, right, is dependent upon Christ for life, just as the body depends on the head for life. Nowhere in the New Testament is spiritual growth presented as happening apart from the local church. It's not even discussed. It's so outside of the picture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see why this is. Paul gives us a very good reason as he talks about the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. Trying to keep it contained in the epistles, so you don't have to spend too much time flipping. Ephesians 4, 11. Speaking of, again, Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom is the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, if your thumb is severed from your body, is it going to receive blood? No. Is it going to receive nervous system signals? Nope. It's going to wither up and die. It's going to wither up and die. Right? There's a reason that Paul uses this picture. He is emphasizing how the body of Christ is involved together in this act of growing up into Christ. Right? That's a sign of health in a child, isn't it? That they're growing. If your child, parents stayed, 3 feet tall and 30 pounds forever, that would be a problem. There would be something unhealthy about your child. Right? So a sign of health in a body is that it grows. And so it is with the church. Look at verse 10. Really 10 through 12. What are one of the means that Christ has given the church for it to grow? Prior to John's death, the apostles, and the prophets as well. But today, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, he has given people to do specific jobs in the church. The end goal being, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry doesn't just stay with the evangelist or the teacher or the shepherd, but those people train up all of the saints, all of the members of Christ's body, to do ministry for who? Unto one another and into the world, to the lost. And what is the result of this? For building up the body of Christ. That's the goal. That's why people in the church are so important. You're not going to be equipped for ministry. You won't be part of the growing up of the body of Christ because you won't be part of the assembly that's receiving those benefits and that instruction. And I am preaching to the choir a bit this morning because we're all here, right? Praise God. But if ever you were to move or you have to go somewhere else and find a church, hopefully this communicates why it's so important to be in a church. And what is the result of this design? Well, Paul goes on to talk about how, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. He uses the plural there, we, right? We together grow up into Christ, speaking the truth in love. But it's important, as he says in verse 16, that each part is working properly. If each part is not working properly, the implication is the body will not grow. It will not build itself up in love if it's not functioning properly. The same is true in our bodies, right? If your kidneys fail, you're going down, right? You're not going to last very long if an important organ dies, even if it's one. Wow. One part can cease life in the human body. That's how important it is. And again, Paul uses this picture for a reason, right? It is important that all the individual members of the body of Christ are working properly. So, brothers and sisters, while you need the body to receive life, spiritually speaking, and we're not talking about in some sort of Catholic sense, but simply being part of the assembly, so the body needs you, right? You need the body for spiritual health, and the body needs you for spiritual health as well. It needs you to be healthy too. And God has actually gifted each one of you who are born again and in covenant with God with a spiritual gift. That is how you as an individual member contribute to the health of the body, right? By serving. Sometimes we treat these spiritual gifts like superpowers, like take your spiritual gift test, find out your power, encouragement man, or something of that nature. But they're not like that. While they are supernatural, they're not flashy, they're not extraordinary. They are simple gifts that God enables his saints by his Spirit to use, that as 1 Peter says in 4:11, that in everything, serve one another, he says, that in everything God may be glorified in Jesus Christ. So consider something. Think about your own relationship to this local church. Are you seeking to use your spiritual gifts to serve one another that in everything God will be glorified in Christ Jesus? Consider that. And if you're not, pray about how you might be able to do that. Talk to the elders about how you might be able to do that as well. I turn to Romans 12, 3 through 8. We'll see a little bit more about these spiritual gifts because there's a point that Paul brings out here that's very important that I feel is worth covering. I think sometimes in the more reformed, Bible-centered brands of Christianity, there is an unnecessary glorification of the role of a teacher or of a preacher to the neglect of other gifts. What are we going to see here? We are going to see something completely different. Read what Paul says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, and if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The diversity of gifts in the church is to its great benefit, its great blessing. It's not all about teaching. Right? On our Sunday service, the centerpiece is preaching. And that is true. But as far as gifts in the body, I mean, what would our church look like if there was no one doing acts of mercy, no one encouraging? That would be a cold church, wouldn't it? I wouldn't want to be a part of that church. As good as the teaching was, if the people didn't care about one another and didn't exercise gifts to serve one another, well, that's an unhealthy church. As good as the teaching may be. And the reality is this, that brothers and sisters, each one of us needs the gifts of the other. Right? I'm not the best person at doing acts of service. Right? That's just not how I'm gifted to do. That doesn't mean I'm not going to, you know, like avoid those scenarios, but there's people like Jim or Larry, for example, or Albert. Those brothers are actively seeking out ways they can do acts of service. I know there's some in our body who are gifted in acts of mercy. They're just thoughtful and generous how they can serve other people. Right? I know there's many in our church who are encouragers. Right? We need those gifts. We need those gifts. I need your gifts. You need my gifts. It's a body life thing, right? It's not one gift, but the diversity is to our blessing. So serve, serve. Don't withhold the blessing of service and love unto your fellow Christian from them, and don't withhold their love and blessing from you. Right? We need one another as the body of Christ. And think, why is it called the body of Christ? It's not called the body of Paul or the body of John or the body of Apollos. It's the body of Christ. What did Christ do? He came to serve, not to be served, right? So as the body of Christ, we should emulate that. And when you think about church in that way, it really takes it from being maybe something I do on Sunday mornings. I can go hear a message and then go have lunch. Takes to being a living, breathing reality. How can I serve these living people that I'm in this room with, hearing the Word of God and worshiping Christ with? Not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. What can I do to serve them? And again, the corporate aspect of this pops out. Right? If you're isolated, you can't do that. You can't serve. You cannot be served. We should not seek to be served, of course, but right? We serve one another with our gifts. So let us do what Christ did as members of the body and serve one another. Paul uses another powerful word picture for the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Church is the bride of Christ. That's our third point. The church is the bride of Christ. You turn to Ephesians chapter 5, that well-known passage about marriage also reveals great doctrine about the relationship between Christ and his bride, his ecclesia. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, and pay attention to what Christ did here. That's the focus. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, husbands, it's always good to check ourselves. Are we doing that? But that is not the point of this message this morning. But we always need a tune-up on that, right? Back to Christ. We see here the loving relationship of Christ for his people. I mean, that's evident from the get-go. as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church. How was that demonstrated? How was his love for the church seen? What did it result in? Verse 25, he gave himself up for her. He laid down his life for her. Where did he do that? On the cross. He died for her sins, purchasing her out from under slavery to sin, bringing her into union with himself. He laid down his life for her because he loved her selflessly. And why did he do this? Why did he buy his bride by his blood? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ died for his people that he might sanctify them. Israel was called to be holy as God was holy, but they were not. They failed in that regard. Christ will not fail to sanctify his people. And how does he sanctify her? He cleanses her by the washing of water with the word. Again, this highlights the importance of preaching the word, of reading the word, of talking about the word, the centrality of Scripture. It is the means by which Christ is at work by his Spirit in us, sanctifying us. If you don't crack your Bible for a year, you will not spiritually grow. I promise you that. I promise you that. We need to be in the word because that is how Christ washes his church. What will be the end result of this sanctifying work? Verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Wow. There's a great analogy again here with Israel. Have you read the book of Hosea, in which Israel is described as being in a marriage covenant with God, though Israel pursues other lovers, let's say, since there's children in the room, right? But God says, well, I'm still going to bring you back to myself. I will. I will redeem you. What a parallel here with Christ and his bride. And we see the reality of this in full fruition, prophesied in Revelation. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, looking at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Right before Christ returns to earth, there is the marriage supper. And look how his bride is described. Dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, righteous deeds. It's a picture of holiness. That which Paul talked about in Ephesians 5 is come to completion there. The bride is spotless, without blemish. And then look over at verse 14, the same chapter. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Again, these are the saints. This is the bride of Christ with her husband, with her Lord. Not separated by location any longer, but all together with him. This picture really comes to a culmination in Revelation 21. Looking at verse 2, John writes, And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then an angel in verse 9 goes so far as to say, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He goes on to describe the radiance of this city, its purity. And we are not a building. We're not a physical building, right? Made of bricks and gems. And this is not a metaphor for the church. But I think what John is communicating here is that, well, really the angel through John is communicating to us by saying New Jerusalem is the bride. He's saying that the association of the people make up the bride of Christ is so intertwined with dwelling with God forever that they become one entity in this vision. Because that is God's intention for his people, ultimately, isn't it? To dwell with them forever. What do we see at the beginning of this chapter? Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. So the pure, holy people, the pure, holy saints, dwell in the pure, holy city with the pure and holy Savior. And that is the destiny of the church as the bride of Christ, is to be united with Christ, dwelling with him without any hindrance, any sin, but pure and holy forever. That's the destiny of the church. And again, this isn't lofty theology that has no practical implication. We see here that this is a direct call on our lives as members of the bride of Christ to be holy. That we are called to be a holy people. And we see that is God's intention. It's a non-negotiable. It will happen. It will happen. What did God say to Israel? Again, Leviticus 11:45, be holy as I am holy. I am holy. Again, writing to Titus, Paul brings up this same thing in Titus 2:11 through 14. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are called to be holy as God is holy. By the grace and the work and the Spirit and the power and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will happen in his bride. It will happen. And while it is a stirring call for holiness, this doctrine of the bride of Christ, it's also an encouraging one, I think. Because day to day we struggle with the flesh, right? We fight it. We wrestle with it. We sin. And the pursuit of holiness is not one that takes a vacation. It cannot. And so to know as we fight and as we wrestle, to know that Christ is at work, that the work he began in us will be brought to completion, to know that he is washing us with his word to make us spotless, without blemish, to present to himself a pure and holy bride and people, that's encouraging. That's encouraging, isn't it? You cannot make yourself holy apart from Christ. And if you are his, he is at work in you. So take heart and do it in his strength by his Spirit, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who is at work in you. And there's one other point of application that I think is overlooked when we talk about the bride of Christ. Christ loves his bride. He loves his bride. So much so that he died for her. He cherishes her more than anything. Don't slander the bride of Christ. Don't treat the bride of Christ like she is a prostitute. She is weak. She is sinful. In America, we see lots of bad things in the church. But we must be careful not to slander the bride of Christ. The reality is that we are not perfect either, right? Spurgeon has this great quote. I wanted to share it with you. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it is the dearest place on earth to us. So should it be. So may the church, may the covenant assembly, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, may it be the dearest place on earth to us. It's far more than activity, than leisure, than a building. It is the blood-bought people of God, destined to holiness and eternal life by grace to his glory. And may that produce in us a zeal for the church, a zeal to serve one another, to serve Christ Jesus, and to do it in love. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, what an amazing picture of your relationship with your people. Calling them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Removing us from the kingdom of Satan, Lord, transferring us into the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be members of your body, joined with one another as we are in union with you, the head. And Lord, we marvel that you would call us to be your bride. For Lord, when humans choose a spouse, they try to choose the best one they can. And Lord, you chose sinners. You chose those who hated you, but called them to yourself nonetheless. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit, you are at work in us, applying the word to us, Lord, like water, and washing us, sanctifying us. Father, would you produce in us a love for the church, a greater love than we have today, both for its local expression, Lord, here in this place with these people, Lord, and also in its universal, timeless nature. Lord, would you help us to love your church as you do? We thank you for your word, for its clarity. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus, our head and heavenly husband. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.